Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of all glory, we exult in the glory that you've placed in everything, in the heavens, in the oceans, in the forests, and in the rivers. We are astonished at the breadth of your wisdom and at how precise your wisdom can be. You are also the God of molecules and atoms and every blade of grass. But more than this, your glory is seen in your divine humility as your Son took the form of a servant in order to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised again to life for our justification. Because of this, we are able to worship you this morning. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
On the physical level, the whole body, the entire body, is involved with singing and in making music with various instruments. This means that there's something else to remember as we pursue musical reformation in our congregation. The Apostle Paul addresses a common problem with body life, a mistake that is easy to make. That is the mistake of thinking that the function of a set of gifts, one member or organ in the body, is determinative of what the rest of the body should be doing. But each set of gifts is on behalf of the rest of the body and not to be understood as the destiny of the rest of the body. The eyes see for the rest of the body, which does not mean the rest of the body is destined to become an eyeball. If the whole body were an eye, Paul argues, where would the hearing be? We really want to mature in our ability to make music before the Lord, but we don't want to do it at the expense of all the other things that God has required bodies to do. We don't want to pursue excellence here in such a way as to produce an ecclesiastical idiot savant, extraordinarily gifted in one way and worthless in others. The work of the body involves hands, ears, eyes, mouth, and so on. Each part happily contributes its functions and indeed insists on contributing what God has given. But each part must also be cautioned against becoming imperialistic, demanding that the whole body place the same value on the particular gift that the gifted parts do. Now, of course, Paul was addressing the matter of spiritual gifts when he taught us this principle: exhortation, encouragement, teaching, helps, and so on. But how much more should we see it as applicable when it comes to other common gifts that God has given to men generally? The principle applies to music, to architecture, to literary taste, to business expertise, to educational expertise, and so on. We all need each other. As a congregation, we want to grow and mature across the range of our humanity and not to grow in any lopsided way. This means that we will grow more slowly in our musical maturation than we might like, and there will be a certain element of driving the musicians among us crazy in the meantime. But this is best in the long run. We are growing oak trees, not cabbages. We are mindful of our need to confess our sins before the Lord, so as you're able, please kneel before him. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we live among a people that have been dazzled and distracted by their own wealth and the brightness of the trinkets they manufacture. You are the one who gave us the power to get wealth, and we have pretended that it somehow came from our own hand, our own wisdom, or the systems that we have devised. Having fallen into this error, we have then settled for less and less of that which is substantially good. We have settled for far less of the material goodness that you intend for us to have. Despite the many warnings about this in your word, and despite the fact that your servants warned of this trap regularly, we as a nation have fallen into it. Forgive us for this folly, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess that with our fellow Americans, we too have been far too easily pleased with material goodness, disconnected from fellowship with you. This idolatry is insidious, Father, and we confess that it is pervasive in the church. Father, we now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. The Lord will not chide forever. He delights to teach us our sins, not so that he might upbraid us, but so that he might forgive us. Therefore, as a minister of all the gospel promises, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 6 through verse 14. These are the words of God. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Father in heaven, when it comes to the subject of the sins that so easily beset us, we know how difficult it is for us to think straight about them. We read your word, but it remains dark, not because your word is dark, but because our minds and hearts have become darkened. Enlighten us, we pray, and we ask for this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as we continue to work through this great letter of this great apostle, we can see in various ways how his mind works. There are certain things that he returns to again and again. We'll see in this letter how he answers objections. One of you will say to me then, he knows how to anticipate what reactions he's going to get from what he has just said. Someone's going to say then, and this is no doubt because of long experience, he's handled more than one question and answer session after a message he has given, and he knows how the human heart and the human mind work and how people come back at him. Well, if what you're saying is true, then why doesn't God do this? And if what you're saying is true, why not that? We also see in this passage a very typical Pauline move, where he says, these things are so, and you must act as if they are so. These things are the case, you must act as though they are the case. Paul does not say, these things are not yet done, you must endeavor to do them. He says, this has been done for you, you must act as though it has been done for you. This is why Paul's gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of sovereign grace, free grace, grace in every direction, grace all the way down. God has done the thing. He has settled our salvation. He has accomplished it all. And then we are charged to act like that's true. Act on the basis of that truth. We are not called to come into the service of Christ in order to make these things true ourselves. So this is Paul's approach to grace. And this also explains why grace is not dependent on works, but grace works. Grace is not dependent on works. We are not saved by good works. But as he argues in Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved to good works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. Right after 2:8 and 9, where it says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are not saved by works, but we are saved to works. And the reason why grace works in this way is because of this particular move, because of this approach to grace. God has given us his grace. God has given us his salvation. God has given us free justification. When God looks at you, he sees the perfections of Jesus Christ, and that's all he sees, and that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. When you pray in Jesus' name, your prayer is received because it is perfect. Your prayer is received and honored because you're approaching God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, look, this is true. This is true at the fundamental level. This is your identity in Christ. And now, in the rough and tumble of your daily existence where you know, and of course God being omniscient knows, that you still struggle with various sins and temptations, God does not look at those sins and temptations that you struggle with and say, oh, see, he's imperfect after all. I'm going to condemn him to hell. Or he's imperfect after all. I'm not going to listen to his sins. That's not the fundamental reality. That is the area of your life that is being transformed in your sanctification. The fundamental reality is what God has reckoned. And we're going to see the relationship between what God has reckoned and what we are to reckon a little bit later in this message. But this is a standard move that Paul makes. Paul reasons this way. He thinks this way. This is one of his fundamental assumptions. You see it in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's all indicatives. It's all glorious. God has done this and God has done that and God has done the other thing. And then at the hinge of the book, he says, therefore, you are to do this. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. All the imperatives, all the moral striving is based on the foundation of what God has done already, what God has accomplished already. And if we're not building on that foundation, we're going to slip into some sort of works righteousness, some sort of Pharisaism. So it's got to be sovereign grace, free grace, entire grace, as the Reformers said, sola gratia, only grace, grace from top to bottom, grace in every direction. Now, as we consider this, and we come to this part of the part of the book of Romans where Paul is talking about the mechanics of our sanctification. He's talking about how we are to live in such a way as to honor God, how we are to live in a way that walks, where we walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've received. Now, this is a dangerous thing to do because the religious mind and heart loves striving, loves being a good little Christian, loves doing all the, you know, loves having a checkoff list, loves having godliness come as though it were a paint-by-numbers kit. That's not how God wants us to learn godliness. And we need to understand that when we talk about sanctification, the process of growing in grace and holiness in our lives, the Pauline approach is as offensive to the flesh as his approach to the fundamental gospel is. It's not that his approach to justification is offensive to the carnal soul, but his approach to sanctification comports with everything that the Pharisee might want to do. No, the whole thing is offensive to the carnal heart. The whole thing is offensive to the carnal soul. There will be things that you think as you're trying to get your mind to work, as you try to get your heart and soul and mind to submit to what Paul reveals here, you need to understand that there's going to be a deep religious carnal impulse that kicks against this. At the same time, this is really good news. As we improve our baptism, as we build on what Paul has just said in the first five verses, remember, he says that we've been buried with Christ in baptism. That is what our baptism means. That's the import of it. As we improve our baptism, we do so knowing this, he says in verse 6. Progress in godliness is not groping in the dark. It's the result of sound teaching. When the people of God are taught biblically, when they are taught from the Word of God, they come to understand God's way of holiness as opposed to man's way of holiness. And as this happens, the Holy Spirit works with his own teaching, his own doctrine, his own words, and works a transformation in us. So what is it that we know? What is the content of this sound teaching? What do we know? That our old man was crucified in Jesus in order to destroy the body of sin. This was so that we would cease to be slaves of sin. Verse 6. The way out of sin slavery is to die, verse 7. The way out is to die. That's the way of escape. If you die, you're free. If you die, you're free. And you might say, well, that's a hard way to escape from a prison. You know, okay, yeah. If you die, you're out of here. Well, that's true. If you die, you're out of here. But what else? Well, if you arrange for a resurrection, you really are out of there, right? But remember, this is what your baptism means. If you're identified with Christ in his death, you're identified with him in his resurrection. But there's no way to be united with Christ in his death without being joined to him in his resurrection, verse 8. So if we are united with him in his death, If we die with him and in him, we are in him when he rises. If we die on our own, there is no resurrection. If we die outside of Christ, there's no resurrection. If we die in Christ, there is a necessary resurrection. When Jesus rose, he did so in a way that freed him from death forever. Death has absolutely no claim on him. Verse 9. This, when Jesus came back from the dead, it was not like Lazarus did. It was not like the various resuscitations that Jesus accomplished, the son of the widow of Nain, or the various people who were brought back from the dead, recounted both Old and New Testament. Those are resuscitations. Lazarus died again. Lazarus died again. Jesus rose from the dead, and death doesn't have anything to do with him anymore. Death cannot touch him. Jesus Christ rose immortal. Jesus Christ rose as an immortal human being who cannot suffer death again. So the death he died at a point in time, and he was dead for 3 days and three nights, and he rose again from the dead, and the resurrection life that he now has is continuous, eternal, everlasting, forever. Death is punctiliar, the life is everlasting. That is the contrast that's being made here. Moreover, Jesus died unto sin at one point in time, at a specific point in time, but the life he lives is continuous and is before God. Verse 10. All these things are so. All these things are true. How should we, therefore, act? We should, therefore, act as if they are so. We should live as if they are so. Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Likewise, just as this is true, I've just declared the truth to you. You've heard the truth. Therefore, reckon it to be so. Consider it to be so. Act as if it's so. So Jesus died at a point in history. And he lives forever before God. You should therefore reckon yourself to be dead to sin in a decisive way and alive to God through Jesus. Verse 11. What is included in such a reckoning? When you come to reckon this, when you come to consider this, what is it that you are reckoning? Are you considering yourself to be beyond the reach of sin? Are you considering yourself to have arrived at a state of sinless perfection? No, that's not what you're reckoning. That's not what you're doing. You are to think of it this way. Refuse to let sin reign, Paul says, in your mortal body. And that word reign there is a key word. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And what that means is obedience to the lusts of that mortal body. Verse 12. Present or yield the members of your body as though you were raised from the dead, because you were in fact raised from the dead, and make this presentation to God. Verse 13. To present such resurrected members as instruments of unrighteousness is not just morally wrong, it is schizophrenic. It's not just something a person ought not to do. A non-Christian ought not to do them. Or a non-Christian ought not to present his body as an instrument of unrighteousness. He shouldn't do that. It's wrong for him to do that. But it's not schizophrenic for him to do that. He is acting in accordance with his nature. When a Christian does that, he is not only violating the law of God, he is violating his own identity as a human being in Christ. He's violating what he is. The non-Christian who sins is sinning against God's law. The Christian who sins is sinning against God's law and against his new nature, against his new standing. So it's a contradiction. It's contradictory. It's self-contradictory when a Christian falls into sin, when a Christian lets sin reign. Sin is not to rule over you anymore because you are under grace and not under law. Verse 14. And we're going to return to consider that in more detail later as well. In order to understand what Paul is driving at here, in order to grasp what he is getting at, we have to sort something out first. He is describing a crucifixion, a death, a mortification. He is describing a crucifixion. He is describing a death. He is describing a mortification. But we have to be careful. This is not a concept that has only one application for the Christian life or that has only one meaning. Death, putting to death, mortification has different meanings throughout Scripture. And there are three basic mortifications. There are three basic deaths that we have to come to understand. The first is what he's addressing here. That's the central point of this passage. The first is the death of the old man. It's the death of the old way of being human. This is equated, Paul says, with the overthrow of the rule and reign of sin, the dominion of sin. We see this in Romans 6:6 in our passage here. We see it in Galatians 5:24. We see it in Galatians 6:14. Everyone who belongs to Christ has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Everybody who belongs to Christ is someone who belongs to Christ by virtue of the fact that the old man is crucified. You can't put off the old man and put on the new man without having gone through this fundamental transition. The old man is dead. When Paul talks about the old man, he's not talking about a little man. Right? Many Christians think, well, I've got to... They think of their sanctification as though they're still... in our cartoons, where you have an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other whispering contrary suggestions. That's a stock trope from Middle Ages. It goes back many, many centuries. And the idea you got two little entities, pulling you or suggesting in different directions. We sometimes think of the old man, we take that down inside, and we think that the old man is a little man that's really little nasty man, and this little nasty man is making suggestions that you shouldn't follow. But the old man that Paul is talking about is bigger than that. It's the entire old way of doing things. It's the entire old way of being human. That old man is dead forever. You don't have to kill it. It's dead. Right? You must not try to kill it. If you try to kill it, you're basically testifying to your unbelief. God says, I killed the old man. The old man was crucified. The old man was put to death in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you come up and say, well, let me deliver a few more blows, what you're basically saying is that God doesn't know how to kill the old man. Right? You're basically saying that you don't believe that the old man is dead. In Romans 6, the old man that is being talked about here is dead. Our job is to act as though it's dead, to reckon it to be dead, to consider it to be so. The old man is dead. You don't have to keep killing him. This is something that is equally true of all those who are genuine Christians. One man's old man is no more dead than another's. It's not that one person has an old man that's dead and another person has an old man that's still kicking or twitching, and others with the old man running around. If the old man is running around, the person's not a Christian. You're not converted. Basically, every converted person, every believer, the old man is dead. And that's equally true of all of us. And the only task that any of us have is to consider that, to simply believe it, to simply accept the fact that God has put the old man to death. That's the first mortification. The second kind of mortification occurs in the lives of Christians who have stumbled or fallen in some significant way, and significant sin of a particular nature has grown up in their life. This is what Paul addresses in his letter to the Colossians. Mortify, he says, notice that word, mortify, put to death, mortify your members which are on the earth, he says, Colossians 3:5. These are not trifles, because he goes on to define them as fornication, uncleanness, etc. These are significant sins. But he is talking to Christians who should have their affections set above, as he tells them at the beginning of that chapter, set your affections on that which is above, not on what is below. And the action that he calls them to is a decisive action at a particular point in time. So let's say you've got a Christian, someone who's, he was genuinely converted. He was genuinely converted 10 years ago. He walked in the light. He walked with the Lord for 5 or 6 years, stumbled, backslid, fell into significant sin. And there is a significant sin that has a temporary dominion in his life. It could be greed. It could be lust, pornography. There's some significant sin. Paul is coming to Christians, and he says, put to death, mortify your members which are on the earth. And he says fornication, uncleanness, that sort of thing. The verb he uses is a verb that is, again, a historic point in time. You do it and it's done. It's not ongoing. You do it and it's done. If there is one of the Colossian Christians was all caught up in fornication again, backslid into that, Paul says, knock it off. Put it to death. Mortify it. And that means kill that particular sin and walk away from the carcass. Right? Just kill it. Mortify it. He's talking to Christians, and these are Christians who need to deal with significant sin in their lives. But he's not saying, and this is why, if we were taking prayer requests, we would think it odd if someone said, you know, if he stood up at the prayer meeting and said, you know, I've been committing adultery for 3 or 4 years, and I'm trying to taper off, and I'd like to ask you all to pray for him. Please pray for me. We would all gather around him afterwards, and maybe even during the meeting. What do you mean, taper off? What are you talking about, taper off? You don't taper off. You stop it. You repent of it. You mortify it. You deal with it. And when you deal with it, you're done. All right? So, but someone else might say, you know, I'm really trying to guard my tongue. And they're asking for prayer at the same prayer meeting. We all understand that there are ways that we have to guard our tongue every day, all day, for the rest of our lives. Right? We understand that. Well, is this just an account? Are we being inconsistent? No, I think that this is a very biblical instinct that we have, which brings us to the third type of mortification. The third kind of mortification is daily for each of us. As John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, once put it, a man should not think he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his lusts. A man should not think that he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his lusts. We will see this just a few chapters from now in chapter 8. Paul says in chapter 8, if he, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the body, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So if, and the verb there is refers to an action that is continuous and ongoing. You have to do this all the time. You have to do this for the rest of your life. There will never be a point in your life where you can knock off doing this. You're not going to be able to crest the top of the hill of godliness when you're 65 and then coast downhill into glory. It's not going to be coasting downhill into glory. This is something that every disciple, every believer must do for the entire course of their lives. This mortification you never get to walk away from. If you do walk away from it, you're going to be very quickly confronted with the duty mentioned to the Colossians. What's going to happen is you're going to find yourself surprised by some significant sin, some big sin that you didn't think was going to happen because you just weren't paying attention. Consider the progress here. If you look at Psalm 19, you see how this works. In Psalm 19:12, it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression." Notice that. Secret sins, presumptuous sins, great transgression. If someone says, oh, I can just not worry about mortifying the deeds of the body that Paul refers to in Romans 8:13, I can just not pay attention to that anymore. I'm just going to, no worries, I'm past all that. If you neglect that, you're going to start giving way to secret sins, then presumptuous sins, and then all of a sudden you're going to be surprised by the great transgression and what Paul says in Colossians 3 then applies to you. Do you see the sin that has grown up in your life? You need to address it directly. You need to put it to death, and you need to put it to death in a point in time and walk away from this mortified, killed, dead sin. So the old man that is dead for all believers, the old man is the old state of affairs, the old way of being human, the old man. That is the unconverted man. That's the old man. That's the reign of sin. Christians have to deal with remaining sin, but Christians ought not have to deal with reigning sin. Christians have to deal with remaining sin, but they are prohibited from capitulating to reigning sin. Now, there's the kind of sin that reigns in a global fashion. When sin reigns globally, that's the old man. When sin reigns in a particular area of someone's life, that's the Colossian dilemma. And Paul says, you deal with that by killing that sin, mortifying that sin. You deal with that by dealing with it. You deal with that by being done with this tapering off foolishness. You deal with it by dealing with it. So that is a decisive action. And then there is the daily, taking up your cross daily, as Christ invited us to do, and follow him. And taking up the cross daily in an ongoing way. Let me give you an illustration that I think will help. Picture a weed patch. Not cultivated at all. It's never been plowed, never been tended. All you have are weeds. That's the old man. All right, a weed patch that grows weeds and nothing but weeds, weeds all the time, weeds 24/7. That is the old man. When the first mortification happens, when a man is converted, God plows the weed patch under. And the killing of the old man, incidentally, is something God does. We don't do for him. God does it. The transformation from the old man to the new man is grace. It is the gift of God. God plows the weed patch under, and he makes it a garden. It is now a garden and not a weed patch. The old status is dead. God puts a fence around it. He puts a sign on it. Garden, not a weed patch. The status has changed. Everything about it has changed. The circumstances are changed, and God declares it done. The second mortification is what happens when that garden, not a weed patch, when that garden is untended for a week. Who here has not been astonished at how fast weeds grow? Uproot them, pull them out, dig them up, take them out of the garden. That's the second kind of mortification. Now, the fact that you've got a garden with some significant weeds in it doesn't keep it from being a garden. It's a garden with weeds in it. There's a difference between a weed patch that's a weed patch and a garden that has weeds in it. So when you're converted, the old man is dead. It is now a garden. It's a garden forever. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is for those who are truly converted. The fact that you're truly converted doesn't prevent weeds from growing in gardens. Weeds can grow in gardens. Not only can weeds grow in gardens, weeds will grow in gardens that are untended. So Paul says to the Colossians, who were asleep at the switch, the Colossians hadn't weeded the garden for a while, and Paul comes to them and says, put these to death. Dig these up. These need to be out of the garden now. The third kind of mortification is what any good gardener will tell you about. Get out there every morning and pull up all the weeds that are the size of your thumbnail. Every morning, pull up the weeds that are the size of your thumbnail. And, as you know, they will always be there. You don't ever get to say, oh, I'm not going to go out into the garden and pull up weeds the size of my thumbnail, because there aren't going to be any. I've gone out there for, I've never gone out there to find no weeds. But I'm sure if I just leave it this one time, this one day, or this 2 days, or this, I'm sure it's going to be okay. There weren't any weeds there yesterday. No, every time you go out to weed the garden, has anybody here ever gone out to weed the garden and then went home dejected back into the house because there wasn't anything to do? Has anybody ever gone into the garden and said, oh, man, I thought I was going to be weeding here, but there's nothing grew, no weeds. There will always be weeds the size of your thumbnail. Every Christian life here, every morning when you check, there's always going to be something there. There's always going to be something to deal with. The glory of it is, it'll be a size that you can deal with. Right? But even that is going to be by the grace of God. Now, we are not called to do good in order to impress God or to ingratiate ourselves with him. We are not trying to earn anything. God has already reckoned the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. And that is your justification. What is your sanctification? It is you reckoning the righteousness of Jesus Christ to yourself. Right, it's already reckoned. God has already reckoned it. That's your justification. It is you considering these things to be so. And the thing that's interesting is the verb here is the same verb. Reckon, Paul says, logizomai, the word for reckoning yourself to be dead to sin is the same word that is talked about when we're talking about imputation. When God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, what is God doing? God is reckoning the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. That is an imputation. That is a considering. That's a reckoning. And when God has done that, when God has said, I have declared you to be perfect. I have declared you to be perfect in Jesus. I have declared that all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours, and he has credited it to your account, then you are to believe that he did that. How do you believe that? How do you show that you believe that? By reckoning that righteousness to your circumstances now, to considering it to be so. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. This is sanctification. It is acting as though you really believe what happened in your justification. It is acting as though the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are really yours. That is sanctification. Sanctification is not grit your teeth and try harder. That's not what it is. It's not grit your teeth and try harder. It's not, I'm going to get up every morning and go out and pick out the weeds the size of my thumbnail. It's not that, so that I will then be righteous like Jesus is righteous. No, that you're thinking, that's a carnal way of approaching the whole thing again. You say, I'm going to go out and dig up the weeds the size of my thumbnail because God has already reckoned me to be perfect in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go dig up those weeds, not to make this thing so, but because I believe that it is so. I'm going to remove these things from my life, not so that they will be removed from my life, but because I'm testifying that I believe God has already done this thing. God has already purified me. He's already forgiven me. He's already done it all. That doesn't need any improvement. And so what you are called to do is enact, reenact, implement what God has already done. So, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The good works that we do, the resistance to temptation that we are to go through, the dealing with sin that we are to deal with, is never, ever something that we do to put ourselves in with God. We are doing these things out of gratitude, because God has transformed our weed patch into a garden, and this is something you get to do. God allows you, he permits you, he gives you the pleasure of digging up weeds. He gives you that privilege, not so that you will be weed-free, good for you, what a great gardener you are, but because God has already done all the things that need to be done, and he is asking you to act as though that is so. He's acting you to trust him. And this is why sanctification is as much by faith alone as justification is by faith alone. Our works, it's not that we're saved by faith and that we do the rest of by works. No, our works are by faith. Our justification is by faith. Our sanctification is by faith. The whole thing is, as Paul says in chapter 1, it's faith from first to last. It's from faith to faith. Everything about it is faith. You can't reckon this to be so. You can't believe it to be so unless you believe God's declaration contrary to what may appear to you according to your senses. When you look at your life, when you look at your behavior this last week, could you come up with any sins? Yeah. Now, are you going to believe that or are you going to believe what Paul says here? You might look at that and say, well, my old man can't be dead. Look at me go, you know. How can my old man be dead? Because I still sin. I still do this. And you believe your senses. You believe your experience instead of believing the gospel. The gospel declares that you are righteous. The gospel declares that you are freely forgiven in Christ. The gospel declares you are perfect in him. Now, you going to believe that? If you believe that, then start to implement your faith in that declaration in your life. But don't get it backwards. Don't get it upside down. Now, some of you might be saying, well, you know, this sounds perilously like who you're going to believe, me or your lying eyes. You know, you know that you stumble. You know that you sin. You're grieved over your sin. And then someone comes along with a book and declares to you out of the book that none of that is the case. Don't act as though that's the case. Don't reckon that. Don't look at your sin and reckon that to your account. Look at Christ and reckon His righteousness to your account. Look at what God has done and act as though this is so. Now, when God tells you to act as though this is so, He is not telling us to kid ourselves. He is not telling us to pretend as though sin and temptation are all now nullities in our life and we all walk 3 inches above the floor and we never quite touch down and holy music plays wherever we go. That's not what we're talking about. Paul is giving us a very nuts and bolts approach to this. He knows that how the Colossians had to deal with certain significant sin. He knows that the Romans are in the same sort of situation. He knows what Christians can get into, and he knows at the end of Romans, he gives a whole list of things that Christians need to deal with and weeds that need to be dug up and that sort of thing. But it's absolutely essential if you want to live in the light of God's grace to always be doing what's done. You do what's done already. You act on the basis of what's done already. You do not do it so that it will get done because you're the only one who can do it. No, God is the only one who can do it. You are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And what you do is you work that out. Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. If you're doing anything, sort of running ahead, volunteering to deal with some sort of sin, and you're working out what God didn't work in, that's not sanctification. That's a different kind of sin. What you need to do is simply accept what God has done, accept free salvation, accept His free grace, and then reckon it to be so. So, your old man is dead. Don't worry about him. But the flesh, your mortal body, is not dead, and you should keep a wary eye on it. Again, Paul's not urging you to kid yourself. In verse 12, Paul cautions these Christians against letting sin reign in the mortal body, like back in the old days. Back in the old days, sin reigned globally. In the Christian's experience, sin can dominate a particular sin, or maybe a cluster of them can dominate in a particular way at a particular point in time for a temporary period of time. It's not something that can be permanently. You can't go back to the global reign of sin. Someone who successfully goes back to the global reign of sin is someone who is demonstrating that they were never truly converted. Because a believer can't go back. Think of it. Change the illustration. Suppose living in sin is like living underwater. Before you were converted, you were a fish. Before you were converted, you lived in sin the way a fish lives in water. It was your natural habitat. Now, when you were converted, God changed you into a man or a woman. He changed you, transformed you from a fish to a man. Now, having said that, can you still go to the beach? Yes. Can you paddle? Yes. Can you get into sin up to your neck? Yes. Can you go under? Yes. The way you used to? No. You're going to encounter difficulties very, very shortly. If you're truly converted, if your nature is transformed, if you try to go back and live underwater the way you used to when you were a fish, you're going to have, this is just not going to work. And this is why genuine Christians who get into sin, who are in the Colossian problem, a particular sin, a particular difficulty is reigning over them in a particular way for a period of time. That's why they look like, spiritually speaking, like someone's following them around. Some invisible person is following them around, poking them all day with a stick. That's why they're so miserable. Miserable Christians are miserable Christians because they are trying to muscle through an inconsistent situation. They're trying to live in Christ and in sin at the same time. And this is Paul's argument in the beginning of chapter 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who have been made air-breathing creatures go back and live underwater? How can we do that? That just doesn't work. So people who live in sin constantly, globally, sin reigns globally, even if they're a professing Christian, that Paul says, don't be deceived. If people who live like this aren't going to inherit the kingdom. People who live like this, the global reign of sin means that a person is unconverted. A particular difficulty with besetting sin, someone who doesn't follow Paul's exhortation in Romans 6, and he lets sin reign the way the Colossians let certain sins reign. What is the duty of that Christian? Well, mortify your members which are on the earth. Do what Paul says, tells the Colossians to do. So Paul equates letting sin reign in a Christian's experience when a particular sin reigns. He equates this with obeying it in its lusts. What is the antecedent to it? As it happens, the antecedent in the Greek is mortal body and not sin. He says, don't let sin reign that you obey. There are two possible antecedents, and in the original it can only be one. That is mortal body. So when sin reigns, it's because you are following suggestions made to you by your mortal body. Your mortal body will make inappropriate suggestions all day long. Your mortal body will make suggestions, and this is particularly a problem for young people growing up in the church. Stop feeling like the lonely pervert at church. There isn't a person here who doesn't deal with this. At the same time, there is a difference between godliness and backsliding. The fact that we all deal with this, and that we all deal with this, and we're going to be dealing with this for the rest of our lives until the resurrection, when we're freed from the very presence of sin. All of us deal with temptations. All of us are beset by temptations. All of us have weeds in our garden. Everyone here has weeds in their garden. Not everybody here has weeds in their garden that are the same size. Not everybody here is dealing with the same circumstances. Pull up the thumbnail-sized weeds. Stay on top of it. Don't wait until the weed requires three shovels, two hands, and a backhoe, and a team of friends. Right? You don't want to... Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Deal with it now. Deal with it now. One last exhortation, and that has to do with verse 14. We have drifted so far from the biblical understanding of the words grace and law, that to a certain extent we have inverted them. We think, if I were to read 6:14 just by itself, you know how this is applied. You've heard the phrase many times, you're not under law, but under grace. If you defined legalism as someone who loves Jesus more than you do, that person makes me uncomfortable because he says we shouldn't be talking like that, or we shouldn't be acting like this, or this isn't edifying, and he just makes me feel icky. And oftentimes when Christians feel icky in the presence of someone who really does love Jesus, what they will pop off with is, well, let's remember that we're under grace, we're not under law. Let's also remember the first half of that verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. We tend to think that grace means you get to sin, and that law means you can't sin. What does the law say? You can't sin. What does grace mean? Boys will be boys. That's what we think. We think that grace means lowered standards, and we think law means high standards. No. 1,000 times no. As Paul's describing it here, being under law means you can't stop sinning, and you therefore cannot stop accumulating the condemnation for that sin. Being under law for Paul means being under condemnation. Being under law means being under condemnation. Being under grace means being freed from condemnation. You are not freed from moral standards. You are not freed from following Jesus and being like him. Grace does not alter the definition of righteousness. Grace does not alter what godliness looks like. Grace does not alter what holiness looks like. So, grace liberates from the sin trap, from the sin slavery. Notice what Paul says here. Sin shall not have dominion. And why? Because you are under grace. Why does sin no longer have dominion? Because God was gracious to you. Why does sin no longer have dominion? Because God plowed under your weed patch. Sin no longer has dominion. God says, I'm going to grow fruits and vegetables. I'm going to grow good stuff in your garden. And I want you to believe that I have done this. I want you to believe that I have given you this gift of a transformed life, that the old way of doing things is gone. The old man is dead. The new man is here. And I want you to learn how to believe that I've done that. And I want you to learn how to believe that I've done that in an ongoing way. And I want you to act on a daily basis as though you believe I have done that. So how do you act that way? You pull up a thumbnail-sized weed, and you don't think to yourself, what a pervert I am. What a terrible person I am. I can't believe I must not be a Christian at all. I can't believe any Christian would ever think that. I can't believe a Christian would think that. What you need to be doing is saying, you know, that doesn't belong here. That doesn't belong here. That doesn't belong here. What do you mean here? What kind of here are you talking about? I'm talking about the new garden of God that He planted, the Eden that is you. The Eden that is you. He's putting it back together. He is assembling it all together. He is going to cultivate it until it comes to the point of glory and it fills the face of the earth with its fruit, as the prophet says. We are under grace. Grace liberates from sin. Grace does not liberate from holiness. Grace liberates from sin. Sin is the death trap. Grace is the liberty of the Spirit, not the slackness of lowered standards. It's the glory of high standards freely accepted, not something that we strive for as teeth-gritting Pharisees. We're not striving for holiness. Why? Because holiness was a gift. Because it was given. You don't have to earn what was given. You have to work out what was given. You have to believe what was given. And as you come to believe what God gave, as you believe that He gave it, simply because He's declared it, simply because His Word declares it, you're going to see practical transformations in your life. If you try to transform your life for God, all you're going to do is make yourself miserable and the people around you miserable. And you can be the most tight-shoed, conservative Bible believer around, and you can have the highest traditional values. You're just going to make everybody wretched. That's not what we don't need any more of that. What we need are people who walk in holiness because they've been set free to walk in holiness. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you have that? No condemnation. None. Zero. No condemnation. Now, tend to the garden. Glorious Father, you know that we all stumble in numerous ways and we're frequently befuddled by our own temptations. Give us clarity of mind, we pray, as we seek to sort out the tangles of our own hearts. Help us to walk as Christians should walk, keeping us far away from the reign of sin in our lives. Amen. On the subject of sin, we have to remember a number of things at the same time, and that is that we are forgiven people. We also have to realize there are many vices that we actually think are virtues, and that trips us up. There are a number of subtleties and nuances that we do have to address. But we must never get so sophisticated and so nuanced that we forget the basics, the big E on the I chart issues, the commandments that God gave us and our appropriate response in grace and gratitude to those commandments. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.